Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's word for this Feast of the Holy Trinity is the gospel lesson read before, as we find it recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, in which I would read it again as follows. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is our text. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, the only true and living God, beloved hearers of his most wonderful word. We ask in our catechism, when do men have other gods in violation of the first commandment? This is not a question by which we seek to be divisive or alienating or snobbish as Christians. In fact, there's absolutely nothing personal involved in this question at all. No subjective judgments, no groundless condemnations, no ego trips, and no vendettas. On the contrary, the question is a completely objective one, arising from God's own demand that he alone be worshipped, that he alone be recognized, that he alone be glorified as the only true and living God, and that all other gods be acknowledged to be the idols that they are, or as the Apostle Paul calls them in his letter to the Corinthians, nothings in this world. God has the right to make such a clear-cut judgment and distinction, and God has the right to insist that we make those distinctions as well. But not only pagan gods are idols, creatures of God and creatures of men that are regarded and worshipped as God, for the sin of idolatry is also committed by all those who believe in a God that is not the triune God. Thus, not only Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus, pagans of all kinds, and the Unitarians instead of Trinitarians are idolaters, but also the modern-day Jews who deny that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is true God with the Father and the Holy Ghost, the so-called Witnesses of Jehovah, which of course they are not, Mormons who believe that Adam is God, practitioners of Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor scientific, Masonic and other similar lodges, and even the scouting organizations, all of whom steadfastly deny that the only true God is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Three distinct persons in one divine being or essence. And sadly, this list must include also several denominations which claim to be Christian and yet deny the doctrine of the Trinity, either in their teaching or in their practice. All of them deny the universal Christian faith, which faith, we confess before in the Athanasian Creed, except everyone to keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. Now, my dear brethren and fellow hearers of the dear Savior's word, on this, the feast of the Holy Trinity, we have before us a very simple, well-known narrative text for our edification. A text in which this primary fundamental doctrine, the doctrine necessary for our salvation, is exemplified so clearly that we can actually capture it with our senses, with our eyes, and with our ears. As the Holy Trinity is manifested, made clearly known at our Savior's baptism. In unanimous testimony concerning God's great love for sinful mankind in his only begotten Son, the three persons bear witness so that we can see, so that we can hear for ourselves, for our comfort and assurance, the manifestation of this triune God. The Son of God is standing there on the banks of the Jordan River, manifested in the flesh as the substitute of sinners. The Holy Spirit of God, descending upon our Savior in the form of a dove, thus symbolizing the peace with God that the Son was purchasing. And finally, the Father, speaking in a voice from heaven to validate as fully acceptable to him the redemptive work of our Savior as payment in full for the reconciliation of the world. Now, St. Luke tells us in the third chapter of his gospel account, verse 23, that Jesus was about 30 years of age when he was manifested to the people, when he began his public ministry here on earth. Up to that time, he had lived a rather inconspicuous life in the town of Nazareth, in the northern province of Galilee, being, as was supposed, Luke says, the son of Joseph, the son of a local carpenter and his wife, Mary. Although they were second cousins, John the Baptist and John had apparently never met one another before the incident recorded in our text, as we gather from John's Gospel, chapter 1. But John had nevertheless already been preaching about Jesus as the Messiah's forerunner, according to the ancient prophecies. And God had already told John in advance just how Jesus would be manifested and identified to him. And you can read this very quickly and briefly in John 1, verses 33 and 34. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? Remember, brethren, that John's preaching was the preaching of repentance. And John's baptism was for the remission of sins. And here in these words, in this wonderful text, John clearly recognizes Jesus as the sinless Son of God, who for himself needed no baptism. In fact, it was John, a sinful mortal, who felt the need to be baptized by Jesus. And rightly so. But the Lord Jesus insisted upon being baptized by John for a very special reason. Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now. Let this be done, as I have asked. For thus it becometh us, it's necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. You see, Jesus had been made under the law when he took upon himself human flesh and blood. In order to be our Savior, he had to keep the whole law perfectly to the letter as our substitute. Not because he needed to keep the law for his own benefit, he needed to keep the law of God for us. And after Jesus explained this purpose to John, our text says, then he suffered him. Then he permitted him to be baptized by him in the Jordan River. This manifestation of Jesus as the substitute of sinners under the law was absolutely crucial and vitally critical to his work of redeeming the world to God. His vicarious or substitutionary atonement or payment to God for our sins, transgressions, and iniquities consisted not only in his suffering and death in our place, as Isaiah had prophesied of him 700 years before in the 53rd chapter of his prophecy, that only paid the penalty of our guilt, as he took upon himself our punishment. But Jesus also had to gain for us the perfect righteousness before God that he requires for us to be in heaven with him, so that we would be fit to be partakers of his glory as his adopted sons and daughters by faith in Jesus. And that Jesus could do only by becoming one of us, a true man, just like you and me, made under the law, that is subject to its demand. This only he could do by doing for us in our place what we could never do. Not only in the case of baptism, but in the case of every single demand of God, which, like an axe blade, hangs over the sinner's neck, ready to drop when a demand was not met. For the Bible says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's why God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, so that he would be tempted, so that he would be tried and tested under the terms of that law in all points as your substitute and mine, to earn for us righteousness in the sight of God. And this he had to do, because you and I could never have accomplished it for ourselves. The Bible says we, even we Christians, are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, the best things that we can come up with to do in the sight of God, the best things we can come up with to do, even to flatter ourselves in our old rotten flesh, are as filthy rags in God's sight. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Thus it behooved Christ. It was necessary for Christ as our substitute under the law to fulfill all righteousness in our place. It behooved Christ. It was necessary for him to become the Son of Man, so that as true man, he might stand in our shoes, as it were, under the law of God, in duty bound to fulfill what you and I are incapable of doing. There Jesus stood in plain sight on the banks of the Jordan River, having been baptized for us. And he went straightway up out of the water, visibly manifested as the Son of Man made under the law, as our substitute, and also manifested as the Son of God, whose perfect fulfillment of the law would avail before his Father in heaven, would avail before God as righteousness for us. And the ultimate purpose for which our Savior was so manifested at his baptism is that we might believe. Believe what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the long-promised Messiah, the anointed Redeemer of mankind, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. But the Son of God was not the only person of the Trinity manifested at his baptism, as we see easily from our text. For when Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, landing on him. John the Baptist saw this as well. It wasn't just Jesus who saw this, as we read in St. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And by the direct prompting of God himself, John recognized this manifestation for what it truly was. This was not a hallucination. This was not a convenient flyby by some wayward pigeon. This was not the sighing of the wind through the branches of a nearby scrub brush, as some blasphemers have characterized it. But John testifies in John 1:32, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and it abode upon him. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God, the one upon whom the Holy Ghost descended in divine testimony of Jesus' office as the anointed Redeemer of mankind, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist saw it. And in the pages of these Holy Scriptures, you and I see it as well. We see Jesus standing on the banks of the Jordan River. We see the Spirit of God descending upon him in the form of a dove. This silent but visible testimony of the third person of the Holy Trinity is fully in keeping with his preaching office, as we considered it four Sundays ago. Namely, when Jesus promised to send his disciples the Comforter, who would reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and who would guide them into all truth, glorifying the Lord Jesus as the one through whom they and we enjoy peace with God, being justified by faith in his merits alone for salvation. How appropriate then that the Holy Ghost should make his appearance in the form of a dove, in a visible form that almost universally symbolizes peace and comfort, cessation of enmity, the establishment of reconciliation. For those very blessings, those spiritual blessings, are the gracious gifts of the triune God, bestowed in love by God the Father, purchased and won in love by God the Son, and announced and mediated in love to all the world by God the Holy Ghost in and through the precious means of grace, the gospel and the sacraments. Now, of primary significance, however, in the threefold manifestation of the Holy Trinity at Jesus' baptism is the loving Father's voice from heaven, which puts all of this into wonderful divine perspective. The voice which validated Jesus' redemptive work and testified to its all-sufficiency for our reconciliation by God. We read yet in our text, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This voice from heaven we heard, writes the Apostle Peter. This voice from heaven you and I hear, right here in his Holy Gospel. The voice is not specifically identified as that of God the Father, but its words make the source absolutely and abundantly clear. For who but the Father could say, "This is my beloved Son"? These words manifested, first of all, the Father's love toward the entire world of wretched, undeserving sinners. In that, as Jesus himself told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the Apostle John echoes this divine purpose, writing in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world." Why? "That we might live through him." He sent him into the world for what purpose? "Herein is love," writes John in the very next verse, "not that we love God, not that we were such lovable and loving creatures deserving of his favor, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now don't forget, my dearly beloved hearers, what a propitiation is. It's a payment of sufficient value not only to retire a debt, but to change the way a creditor regards his former debtor. A debtor who keeps on piling up debts, and can't pay them off, a debtor whose only way of paying off a debt is for somebody else to do it for him, remains a debtor in the sight of men. He's worse than a debtor. He's a deadbeat. He's a gold brick that relies on somebody else to carry his water for him. But Jesus' propitiation for the sins of the world turned God's attitude toward us into something that we could never possibly expect. That God doesn't regard us as debtors anymore, but as his dear children, heirs of everlasting life, righteous in his sight. By both Jesus' active and passive obedience, in the place and in the stead of hopelessly lost and condemned sinners, Christ not only paid for the sins of the whole world, bearing sin's wages as a substitute of all mankind, he didn't only redeem us from the curse of the law, but he laid before his Father's throne of justice a Father who says, "Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." He laid before the throne of justice a perfect record of righteousness, earmarked to cover the unrighteousness of every wretched sinner, so that his Father no longer views men as spiritual deadbeats, as they are by nature, but counts them righteous in his sight. Thus, writes the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:19, thus God was in Christ, in view of what his only begotten Son rendered to divine justice, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And the blessed fact that God accepted both the righteousness and the sacrifice of his Son for the reconciliation of the world, even before Christ entered upon his public ministry, even before Christ was baptized in the waters of the Jordan River, Even before Christ suffered and died on the accursed tree of the cross, even before the Father raised him again to life on the third day, yea, in eternity already, this Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. And this is clearly evident from the Father's very own words from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am, not will be, in whom I am well pleased because of what he has accomplished for all mankind. Indeed, how wonderfully our Holy Trinity manifested himself at the baptism of our Savior. In unanimous testimony, all three of them being, without doubt, on the same page, as we say. Testimony that we can see, testimony that we can hear in the infallible record of the Scriptures. The Son manifested, made known, made visible, made evident in the flesh as the substitute of sinners under God's justice, earning righteousness and forgiveness for every soul of man. The Holy Ghost manifested in the visible form of a dove as our divine comforter, assuring us of the peace that Jesus was procuring for us and for all mankind as our Savior. And the Father manifested in a voice from heaven that you and I can hear in this blessed text of God's holy word, validating as acceptable to him and well-pleasing in his sight the redemptive work of his only begotten Son for the salvation of us poor wretched sinners. May we all in childlike, confident faith fully embrace and cling to our holy triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the one and only true and living God, with praise for his loving kindness and tender mercy to us poor sinners in Christ our Savior, for the full and free remission of our sins, for the gracious imputation of perfect righteousness to the ungodly, and for the comfort and assurance of peace with God and everlasting life as his unmerited gift for us, for Jesus' sake. To him alone, be glory both now and forever. Amen. And the peace of God, which surely passes all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus your Savior unto life everlasting. Amen.